Good evening. I hope everyone got one of these coming in. If you didn't, they're by the doors. But we're going to sing, these are going to be our two songs for tonight. So if you'll go ahead and stand, we're going to stand while we sing them. We're going to start with Awake My Soul to Joyful Lays. And the trivia question of the night, what is a lay? John knows? It's Old English for a song. A lay is a song, and it rhymes with rains, right? Lays and praise. Rhymes with praise, doesn't rhyme with rain. Okay, Awake My Soul to Joyful Lays.
Awake my soul to joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from me, his loving kindness, oh how free. Loving kindness, loving kindness, his loving kindness, oh how free. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how great. Loving kindness, loving kindness, his loving kindness, oh how great. Through numerous hosts of mighty foes, though earth and hell my way oppose, he safely leads my soul along, his loving kindness, oh how strong. Loving kindness, loving kindness, his loving kindness, oh how strong. When trouble like a gloomy cloud has gathered thick and thundered loud, he near my soul has always stood, his loving kindness, oh how good. Loving kindness, loving kindness, his loving kindness, oh how good.
Good, and on the other side, Power of the Cross.
The dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became light, please. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. One through your selfless love, this the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us, what a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let me start off our evening tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being here tonight, for the opportunity to come and hear your word. Father, hear about the things that you're doing in the world. And Father, we just lift up our hearts and our lives to you tonight. Father, we tell you that we love you and we appreciate all the things that you've done for us. And Father, that you sent your son to die for us. And Father, we just lift up the service tonight to you, lift up Brad's message, and lift up Anna as she comes to talk about the things she's done. Ask you to minister to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight I have the privilege to introduce to you Anna Steele, and her dad, Keen, is here, and her brother, Ethan, is here. Is that right? Anybody else there that I missed? Keena? Okay. And Anna's going to talk to us tonight about her summer mission trip to Mongolia. She is from going to Missouri Western State University at the moment. She went to church here, attended here with us before she went to school, and considers this her home church. And we helped her in her mission trip to Mongolia this past summer. Anna is just one of a number of people that have gone all over the world last summer to preach the gospel. We had people go to Haiti and to Ireland, to Mexico, to China, to the Middle East, and to Mongolia. How many knew that? How many realized that we had that many people going out to preach the gospel all over the world from this church? That's pretty cool. And so just before I have to ask Anna to come up, let me just say to you, if you're thinking about going on a missions trip next summer, now's the time to start thinking about getting us involved. So let me know, send me an email, mention it to me in the hall, whatever. And if you're thinking about going, we'll try to get that in the works for you through the missions committee. So Anna, come up and tell us all about what you did.
Well, like Mr. Gibbs said, last summer I went to Mongolia. I was there for about 6 weeks from the end of June and through the month of July. And as you can see, Mongolia is between Russia and China. They do speak Mongolian there, but they've been, just because of their location, they've been heavily influenced by Russia. There are about 3 million people in the country, and it's said that there are actually more animals there than there are people, which is pretty interesting because it is a pretty large country. And about half of the population lives in the capital city, which is Ulaanbaatar. And it is... Let me turn this thing on. You'll be right there. So we spent, my team and I spent about a week in UB for training, and we also went back there about halfway through our time. What we actually did, we taught English in a summer camp, and so I'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. So this is actually a picture of the capital city. As you can see, it does have several modern buildings, you know, skyscrapers and such, but it is in a pretty rural area still. Traditionally, the country is Buddhist, but they also, before that, so it's been a Buddhist country long enough, I mean, since the time of Genghis Khan, but before that, they were a shamanistic society. So there's a lot of just mixed religion there. So a little bit about the ongoing ministry that we partnered with. ELI, the English Language Institute, actually places Christian teachers in schools, in high schools, also in universities, in several countries in Asia, Mongolia being one of them. They also do work in China, Cambodia, Laos, and North Korea, a couple other places, Vietnam. So they're a pretty widespread organization. They have a very good reputation with the governments in all of the countries they work with, just because they uphold their policies well. So one of the things that I would ask you all to pray for is that there's a big difference between, of course, our Christian English teachers that we're sending and the Mongolian teachers. Mongolian teachers overall are just sort of indifferent to their students. And so the students really notice a difference when these foreign teachers come in and really care about them and love them. But one thing that they asked that we prayed about was that the students would see that the difference is really Christ. It's not just that the difference is, oh, we're American, so we're all loving and friendly and kind. So that's just one thing to think about. On your right is Brad. He is the country director for English Language Institute in Mongolia. And on your left is Adka. He is a national believer, and he works with ELI. He did so much to help our team and just make sure that we got where we needed to go. He took care of transportation in the city and to the camp, and so much else. It was really neat to meet him. And Brad actually, at the end of our time in Mongolia, shared his vision for ELI in Mongolia over the next 5 or so years. The government has made a really unique request. They are right now transforming their high school system into a bilingual system. It will eventually go all the way down to their elementary schools as well. But so what they're hoping to do in the next 5 years is have every subject taught in English, every core subject taught in English and in Mongolian. So they've requested that 100 teachers who speak English come to Mongolia over the next 5 years. And since ELI is already placing teachers, they are really asking for 100 believers to come and teach, which is really neat. So right now, their efforts are primarily centered in the capital city, but over the next 5 years, they have plans to expand into the west, the east, and the south. They already do have some things going on in the west of Mongolia as well. So how we fit into what we did this summer. A lot of short-term teams, so they have summer programs. It's called the camp program. They also have a couple other, an engage program. But basically what we do, we go and teach English to either high school students, middle school students, or university students. So behind me, these are all the people who were on my team. About 12 of them stayed in the capital city, and the rest of us went to the summer camp. So the people who stayed in the city were teaching university students, and we who went to camp were actually, the college students were teaching middle school and high school students, and the adults who went with us were actually teaching Mongolian high school teachers. So I was just, one of the things that I asked for prayer beforehand was my team, and I just wanted to share with you the ways that God answered that prayer. It was just incredible. My team, we just worked so well together. It was such an encouraging environment. We met every day to pray for each other, to study the word together. They were all a blessing. And it was really neat because we didn't realize that there was going to be a group of older women coming to camp with us. So not only did we have each other, and we were all kind of the same age, we had this wisdom from older teachers and older believers, which was really neat. So this was actually the summer camp that we went to, and it was just in the middle of nowhere. It was gorgeous. We'll flip ahead. So we were in the middle of the mountains, and it was pretty rough. We were definitely roughing it, but it was worth all of it. So we worked in the camp. What we did, let's see. These were actually, this was the only place in the camp where the kids got cell service, so I had to take a picture of them, you know, doing the same thing we do. But it was so cute. At any hour of the day, you could see five or six of them standing around this little statue. It was good. But so these are actually my students. This was my group of 7th and 8th graders, and they were a handful. I had one girl. I think she actually took this picture for us. But the boys were full of energy. It was a crash course in classroom management for me, so that was good. These were my high schoolers. They were definitely a better behaved class overall. They're a little older, a little more mature. But so they definitely all heard the truth. They heard the gospel. But one thing that you can be praying for, just they don't have any real understanding of Christianity. They're just not exposed to it much. So when you share the gospel with them, you really have to start at the beginning, even with a creator, you know, who loves you and who just so very, very basic stuff, and then build up that foundation. So we were able, while we were there, to explain things to them, to be teaching, if they ask questions, you know, to be able to answer them. But so I would just pray that, what I'm praying is that the truth that they heard, they'll just be exposed to more of that, and it won't become, you know, this syncretistic faith. Yeah, there won't be any syncretism. So anyway, a lot of what we did, so what we actually did while we were there, in the mornings we would teach these English classes. We also got to do a lot of cultural presentations. So, oh, this is my class actually working. One of the rare moments where they were all seated and quiet. So we did cultural presentations. This is my favorite because I don't know if you guys are familiar with Silly Songs with Larry, but we actually acted out the Christmas song while it was playing. So this is Larry and Santa and the cookies. Anyway, you'll have to listen to that song sometime. But so we did such cultural presentations as Easter and Christmas and even a wedding, so that they did see maybe the fun things, you know, like Santa and the Easter bunny. But we were also really able to present the life of Christ and the symbolism even between Christ and the body, the church, in a wedding and everything. So that was kind of neat to be able to do that. Also, since we were all living together in the same place, of course, the teachers were in one building, students were in other dorms, but we got to eat with our students a lot. So we had a lot of arm wrestling, and we had a lot of fun with them. And then we also got to hang out with them in our free time. So the boys, of course, are just like boys here, and anytime you have free time, they're wrestling. So this is just a group of students wrestling. And it was really neat, though, to see, because it provided a way for our guys to bond with all of the Mongolian teachers, because they have a completely different style of wrestling than we do. So they got to learn that, and it was kind of neat. And then this is just a couple of my students. After camp was over, it was very hard to say goodbye. But since we were all going back to the same place, they were all from the capital city, we actually got to hang out with them over the couple of days that we were there debriefing. So I got to visit them, and they got to show me around the city, and that was a lot of fun. So a little bit about just what I learned while I was there. I saw the faithfulness of God to provide for things I hadn't even known to pray for before I left. One of the verses that I kind of, I guess, meditated on the whole time I was there was Isaiah 30:15. Just a little part that says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength." And I think God just really showed me how to rest in him and trust that he would take care of everything. So even the work that I was doing every day, you know, teaching English, that he had just prepared the way for that, and he was really taking care of it. And so that was really a neat thing to learn. And he also, it was just very interesting. We didn't have any TV, we didn't have any internet, so there were no distractions. It was just a very quiet place. And it was very, I don't know, we just had a lot of time to spend in the Word, and that was really refreshing. So it was really kind of a time of healing for me. And just the joy of close fellowship. I know my team really became like a family, but it was kind of neat to see. It reminded me of the first century church, you know, anything we needed, we could, you know, get from each other. The girls, we all shared clothes, and we shared food, snacks, and it was really neat, just the encouragement. We'd pray for each other and meet, you know, several times throughout the day and just check on each other, and it was just really neat to see God working in that way. So my plans for the future, of course, it was an amazing country. I love the people, I love the culture, and I would love to go back someday, but I don't know. I haven't said, you know, that's definitely what I'm doing. So if you all want to just pray for continued guidance, right now I'm going to finish school and get my degree, and we'll see what happens in a year and a half. So, thank you all.
Thank you, Anna Hutz. It's encouraging, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Let's do pray for her, shall we? Let's pray for her right now and the seeds that were planted even this summer there. Father, we are grateful for just the way you continue to work in this body and through this body. Thank you for this opportunity for Anna and just the joy, Lord, that she has and that she's experienced from just being used of you, being put in a place where she could have an impact in other people's lives and share the gospel and build relationships and honor Christ. And I just thank you for that and just for the encouragement that is to each of us and for the ministry of ELI and the potential there for teachers, for Christians to go really almost anywhere in the world as an English teacher and have opportunities for the gospel. So we thank you for those open doors. Pray they'll stay open and open even wider, and the people will respond to those opportunities as you lead them. But thank you for her opportunity, and we do pray your direction, your guidance for her as she finishes school, as she just really desires to be used by you. And so we just commit her to your hands. Thank you for how you're growing her and maturing her in Christ. And pray that just what she shared would be an encouragement to each of us to be willing to go anywhere you would have us to, but also to be just super sensitive to the opportunities that are right here all around us. I mean, we could teach English as a second language to people right here in our own city. So just make us aware of that and sensitive to those opportunities and obedient as you lead us. And thank you. Thank you for this church and for its heart for evangelism and missions. And pray you'll continue to be glorified through that. And just continue to raise up people who will respond to the call to go. And Father, now as we turn our attention back to the wonderful epistle of 1 John, I would just ask your blessing on our time. Just prepare our hearts, Lord, to focus and to hear what you have to say to us and truly teach us tonight and challenge us, convict us where we need it, but use your word to sanctify us and to continue the process of transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John again. Tonight we want to continue our study of this letter. If I asked you tonight, what is the mark of a Christian? What would you say is the one universal, indispensable, identifying characteristic of a true Christian? Some of you are old enough to remember Francis Schaeffer. In 1970, he wrote a book called The Mark of the Christian. And he said this: through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they're Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats, or they've hung chains around their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing wrong with any of this if one feels it is his calling, but there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What is this mark? Well, at the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension. And knowing that he's about to leave, he prepares his disciples for what is to come. And it is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. John 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. This passage reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places until Jesus returns, end quote. That's right. What is the mark of a Christian? It is love. And not just love, but particularly that we love one another. By this, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now that, it seems to me, is a very relevant, particularly relevant message for our time. Because today, the trend is to love Jesus, but not so much the church. You even hear people say, I love Jesus. Maybe there are even books like that. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. That's kind of the attitude, the trend, it seems like, at the current time. To claim a deep, genuine, authentic, relevant, real, intimate relationship with Jesus, but avoid any association with or any particular commitment to a local body of believers that you actually share your life with because you love one another. Well, that attitude and that approach, as novel as it is now, is not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the first century. It was part of the heresy that 1 John was written to expose. True believers love one another. That is basic. That is a fundamental element in biblical Christianity. And yet, that is one of the things the false teachers apparently denied. Whatever the heresy 1 John is dealing with that was being spread by these false teachers, the false teacher in particular, Cerinthus, and others who had now left the church, whether it was Docetism or incipient Gnosticism, in addition to denying the deity of Christ, denying the humanity of Christ, denying sin, denying the necessity of obedience to God's commands, it also denied brotherly love as an essential mark of true salvation. So one of the major themes in 1 John is what? True believers love one another. Now we've seen that theme already introduced. You think back to chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, in chapter 3, he begins to develop that more fully, and will develop it even more in chapters 4 and 5. But it's important, very important. In fact, notice verse 10 of chapter 3, where we kind of ended last time. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So along with and a necessary part of practicing righteousness, John says, love of the brethren is what makes the children of God obvious and distinct from the children of the devil. And we might ask why that is so. Why is that so important? We obviously know how prominent love is in the New Testament. We know how prominent a theme loving one another is in the New Testament. So we're not surprised to see it emphasized here in a letter aimed at furnishing test or proof of salvation. But it's a fair question, why is love of the brethren such a preeminent characteristic of every true Christian? Well, the reasons are given in these next few verses, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. So let me read this. And by the way, I had intended to kind of cover the whole rest of the chapter, but I want to save the last part of it, 19 through 24, and talk about assurance a little bit. So we'll just focus on 11 through 18. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, we ask the question, why is loving other Christians an indispensable component of being a Christian? And I would suggest to you five reasons. Five reasons. Number one, love is an indispensable part of being a Christian because love is so central to the gospel. Love is so central to the gospel. You see that in verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The reason he says that is because the heretics that he's combating were boasting about their new teaching. And so John's appeal here is to a primitive authority. The message which you've heard from the beginning. This isn't new, in other words, this is old. And what's he talking about, the message which you've heard from the beginning? Well, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, and so on. And that message was not a private or secret message like that the heretics were promoting. It was one that they had heard openly, that was public knowledge. And so he's saying the authority for this goes all the way back to the beginning. This is what you've heard from day one, that we should love one another. It's part of the gospel message, and that message has not changed. Now, this was the teaching of Jesus as well. And the gospel writers captured that emphasis. All of them did. John, in particular, John 13, 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Verse 14, he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then in verse 17, he says, "This I command you, that you love one another." So this was part of the message they had heard from the beginning. It was central, in other words, to the gospel. They could never have been saved without hearing the gospel, and they could never have heard the gospel without hearing this message. That's what he's getting at. So in other words, if you don't love your brother, you must not be a Christian because you haven't even heard the gospel. Second reason, loving other Christians is indispensable to being a Christian because love is so contrary to the world. Okay, it's central to the gospel and it's contrary to the world. The thought of loving your brother in verse 11 leads immediately to the negative example of Cain in verse 12. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another not as Cain. Now that's interesting to me, that he would think of that. But he does. He thinks of loving your brother, and immediately he thinks of the first two brothers and how they didn't love each other. Cain certainly didn't love his brother. And so throughout Scripture, Cain sort of stands as the model for hating his brother. He's the antithesis of loving your brother. He killed his brother. Now, I don't know if you ever think much about that, but that strikes me. I mean, you think about the first family, all right? The first family on earth, the first brothers in the first family on earth, the first two brothers in the history of mankind, one killed the other. Wow. I mean, that should give you some idea of the depravity of man, right? And how quickly and dramatically and devastatingly the effects of the fall impacted humanity. But notice that verse 13 is linked to verse 12. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. He's putting those two thoughts together. What he's saying is, this is the way of the world. Cain is the prototype of the world. The world is Cain's posterity. And so we're not to marvel if the world hates us. How Cain treated Abel is how you can expect the world to treat you. That's what he's saying. Why? Well, verse 12, because he was of the evil one. Now, that's obviously a reference to Satan. The evil one is the devil. And what do we know about the devil? What do we know about Satan? He was a murderer from the beginning. So this is the connection again, back to verse 10. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Cain is of the evil one, as is the world. And that is why they hate, and that is why they murder. Now, you remember the story, right? Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. They both brought sacrifices and presented them before the Lord. Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. And the account doesn't really tell us explicitly why. Some would argue that it was the sacrifice itself. Abel offered the first fruit, firstlings of his flock. Cain, on the other hand, offered the fruit of his garden, the fruit of the ground. Others would argue that it was more the spiritual condition of the offerer. What is clear is that God said to Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, he must have received some instruction from God, and he wasn't following that instruction. He knew how to do well. He knew the right thing to do. According to Hebrews 11:4, it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And since faith is always a response to God's word of promise or command, we can assume that God had revealed something of his will to them. And by faith, Abel obeyed that, and Cain did not. He was disobedient, willfully, we have to say, disobedient. So what did Cain do? Well, he didn't do well. He didn't repent and right his wrong. He what? He killed his brother. In fact, verse 12 says he slew his brother. Very graphic word there. It's the word for cutting his throat. He butchered him. And you pause at that and you ask, for what reason? I mean, think about it. The first murder in the Bible, okay? And what was the cause of it? Oh, someone did evil and a righteous person lashed out and killed them. No, just the opposite. Just the opposite. Why did he slay him? For what reason? Verse 12 says, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That seems backwards, doesn't it? The first murder in the Bible, and it wasn't committed because someone had done evil, it was committed because someone had done good, someone had done right. Abel wasn't murdered because he was evil. Just the opposite. He was butchered in cold blood because he was righteous. And John says in verse 13, let that be a warning to you. The world is not going to look favorably on you for your righteousness. Okay, they are going to hate you and persecute you and maybe even murder you because their deeds are evil and yours are righteous. So you see the pattern here of jealousy, then hatred, then murder. And that's the natural order of the world and of the evil one. Now this is consistent with Jesus' teaching as well. John 15:18, he said to the disciples, remember, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And by its hatred of the righteous, the world is simply giving evidence of its true spiritual condition. And what is the world's true spiritual condition? Well, verse 14, he who does not love abides in what? In death. They're dead. They are spiritually dead. So it is only to be expected that the wicked should continue to regard and treat the righteous as Cain regarded and treated his righteous brother Abel. But if you're a believer, then, all right, that's what's true of Cain. That's what's true of the world. For you, it's not as Cain. Okay? You're the opposite of that. So if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, then that's the first thing that should be obviously distinct about you. See, that's the most obvious difference immediately. You don't hate your brother. You love your brother. Why? Because you are righteous, not evil. You are of God, not of the evil one. So again, the connection to verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious in these two ways. You not only practice righteousness, but you love the righteous. See? You love one another. You love the brethren, i.e. you're righteous and you love the righteous. So that's the reason that love is so important in this whole test of how to prove, how to know whether you're truly a believer or not. Third reason. Okay, Christians must love one another. It's an indispensable part of what it is to be a Christian because love is so conclusive in its testimony. Notice this in verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is a transition, a change in emphasis, see? Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, there's the contrast. Let the world hate. We do not hate. See, we love. And he's saying, this is how we know. This is how we know that we've become Christians. And another way to say that is, this is how we know that we have passed out of death into life. It's the reverse of what happens in life. We pass away. It's that in reverse. We pass into life. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You were dead and now you live. Same thing we saw in the parable this morning. So what John is saying is love then is the surest test of having life. No love, no life. No life, no love. Now, he's already made the connection in chapter 2 between light and love. Chapter 2, verse 10, the one who loves his brother is in the light. Now he makes the connection between life and love. Okay, so all those things go together. Life, light, love. Can't separate those. You're in the light, you love. You have life, you love. And those three go together, light, love, and life, just as darkness, hatred, and death go together throughout this letter. Now, but notice that he doesn't say, all right, that he doesn't just say we love. He doesn't say we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love or we're loving. He doesn't say, we love God, or we love Christ, or we love the truth. He says the proof is, we love the brethren. Okay? We love people. These people. God's people, right? Plural. It's our love for the brethren, for believers, for the church that reveals our life connection to Christ. Just as hatred for believers reveals the world's connection to the evil one. So this is the surest and clearest and simplest test of all the tests that we've seen so far. Don't tell me what you know. Don't tell me what you believe. The most conclusive evidence is your love for the brethren. Show me. Show me. And this becomes a very practical thing. Listen, you show me a person who loves being with other believers, who hungers for Christian fellowship, who does not forsake the assembling of themselves together, but delights to meet together to worship and pray and study and talk about spiritual things and share their lives together. And I'll show you a person who has passed out of death into life. Very practical thing. I saw an ad just this afternoon on Facebook for an internet church. Join us for church online. Teaching from Pastor so-and-so. Worship music, interactive chat and prayer. Streaming live to your computer, phone, or iPad. Call me old-fashioned if you want, but don't call that church, okay? Why? Well, that's not assembling ourselves together. That's avoiding each other, isn't it? There's no way to practice the one another's through streaming. I don't see a way. It may be a great way for shut-ins, you know, to hear the service, or people that are off away somewhere, feel connected while they're away, but that's not healthy for the long term. Then here's another reason. Love is an indispensable component of Christianity because love is so clear in the work of Christ. I mean, it's so consistent with Christ and who he is and what he did. Verse 16, we know love by this. Okay, this is how we know what love is. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a powerful contrast. Cain's hatred issued in murder. Christ's love issued in self-sacrifice. What a contrast. You think about a person's life, you know, a person's life is his or her most precious possession, right? So to rob someone of their life is the greatest sin we could ever commit against them. Correspondingly, to give your own life for another is the greatest possible expression of love. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down His life for us. And that's what true agape love is. It's self-sacrifice. And that's what it does. It sacrifices. And John says that is not only a revelation of love, a model of love to be admired and say, wow, you know. But it's an example. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is the standard. This is the love is essential because it's so consistent with who Christ is and what He's like. And so naturally, if we belong to Him, it's inevitably going to be a part of our lives as well. Now, fortunately, laying down our life, you know, loving one another doesn't always take that form. True love can be revealed in lesser givings. Self-sacrifice may not and usually does not require dying. But it will always be manifest in tangible ways. And that's the fifth point. Love is so essential because it's so concrete in its application. And you see that in verse 17 and 18. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, or literally his bowels, his compassion against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so on. You know, not many of us are called to lay down our lives, but we constantly have opportunities to share our possessions, right? We see people in need, and these are the conditions. He says, you have the world's goods, and you see a brother in need. Okay? You respond. You have the goods. Someone has the need. What are you going to do? You're going to close your heart. You know, you're not going to be moved with compassion. Well, then, the love of God is not abiding in you. So, of course, you're going to respond. And so love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life in order to enrich the life of someone else. And I want you to notice the transition here. In verse 16, love for the brethren is plural. But then in verse 17, he gets really practical and sees his brother singular. Right? Loving the brethren must come down to loving the brother. Loving the body must come down to doing something helpful for a person. Loving everybody in general usually means loving nobody in particular. So true love will take action in practical, tangible, concrete, specific ways. And if it doesn't, how can it be said that the love of God abides in us? God's love takes action. God's love comes in concrete, specific, tangible ways. And so must ours. Obviously, actions speak louder than words. And so love is essentially neither sentiment, I feel love for you, nor talk, oh yeah, I love you, but deeds. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, if our love is to be genuine in truth, it must be active in deed. So, don't say you love. Don't tell me how much love you feel. What have you done? What have you done to demonstrate that love? So what is John saying here in this whole little paragraph? It's a contrast. It's a contrast of hatred and love. Hatred characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil. It issues in murder and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God. It issues in self-sacrifice and is evidence of eternal life. So, do you have it? Do you have this love? If you were on trial and love was the only evidence allowed, would there be enough to convince a jury that you're a believer? That's the test. That is the mark of a true Christian. One of the most profound comments made regarding the early church came from the lips of a pagan man named Aristides, who had been sent by the Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures known as Christians. And having seen them and observed them in action, he returned with these immortal words that have echoed down through history. Behold how they love one another. That's what he said. Behold how they love one another. Well, that's right. That's the mark. And so may that be true of us as well, that even pagans, even our enemies, even those who reject Christ could see that we belong to Christ by how we love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, this encouragement. We need it. I needed it. And I pray you'd give us wisdom to apply it to our lives, Lord. It is a test, obviously, of the trueness of our life in you. But it's just an encouragement, too, to think about all the need and the opportunity to minister to each other and to be faithful to do that. Even tonight as we sit around the table and listen to each other and enjoy fellowship, maybe just be sensitive to hear of needs and then respond in appropriate ways to meet those needs. And thank you for this body and its commitment to each other, its love that is manifest in so many tangible ways, practical things, day in and day out, so many things I know that go on. So we're so grateful for that. And pray that will continue to mark our church because it marks each of our lives individually. Thank you for our time tonight. We pray you just dismiss us with your comfort and your peace and your joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.